during our vacation a few weeks ago to southern Wales in Pembrokeshire, we went on a boat trip from Tenby Beach. Now, those of you who have been there will know that at Tenby Beach, there's quite a high hill that you can walk up, and you have these amazing views of the sea and the surrounding landscape. And as we were walking then on the hill after the boat trip, we came to a Royal National Lifeboat Station that I never knew was there. And one can walk in there and you can view this massive state-of-the-art lifeboat. Apparently, this is the most advanced lifeboat in the world. It cost about £2.5 million back in 2006. Now, what was interesting about this lifeboat station is that it was already established in 1852. Very long time ago. And there was this interesting banner on one of the walls. And it was this banner of the first few years that the lifeboat station was established, and how many lives in each year that specific lifeboat station saved. And as I went on the website and I saw that that lifeboat was in action just a couple of weeks ago, on the 14th of August, just after we left, luckily, when four swimmers got into trouble. They were ripped out by a current, and that lifeboat went and rescued all four of them. Now, I'm working my way through Ephesians, and we come to this very well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul explains God's rescue mission in 10 short verses. And these verses are really packed with meaning, and it explains God's rescue mission, which we normally call the gospel message, the good news of God. And this is probably my favorite passage in the whole of Scripture. And I think it should be for most Christians. Most Christians should refer back to this passage again and again because of the wonderful truths contained in these 10 verses. Now, those of you who have ever tried to read Paul's letter to the Romans, very, very difficult book to read, difficult to understand. In these 10 verses, you have the whole of Romans in a summary, 10 verses. So if you read this, the whole of the Romans book is summarized perfectly for you. So as we work our way through this message, I have four readings for us, and I hope you are taking notes. And I would encourage you to please follow along in your Bibles as well. I'll refer back to the text all the time as we go along. And the four readings that I have are in the form of questions that Paul answers about God's rescue mission. And the first one is, rescued from what? Rescued from what? The second one is, rescued by whom? Rescued by whom? The third is, rescued through what? And the last one is, rescued for what? So, rescued from what? Rescued by whom? Rescued through what? And rescued from what? So let's get to our first one, and that really covers the first three verses, is rescued from what? Now, before Paul starts with the wonderful good news of God's rescue mission, Paul first unpacks the terribly bad news in the first three verses. And he answers the question, why do we need rescuing? I mean, what do we need to be rescued from? Now, it's a sad reality that in many so-called evangelical churches of today, they hardly ever mention the bad news. We've got wonderful good news to share, that's true, but why do we have to be rescued? Why do we have to be saved? Why did Jesus have to die? Many churches tend to skim over this part, or they water it down completely, and then they jump to the gospel message. But our text today simply does not allow us to do that. It occupies 30% of our text this morning, 3 verses out of 10. So we need to look at that. And we need to ask, what are we rescued from? What do we need rescuing from? And the first very important word right there in verse 1 is the word dead. Paul said, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And this is where my analogy of God's rescue mission gets a bit tricky, because in a sense, it's already too late. Those who need to be rescued are already dead. They are spiritually dead. Now, what does it mean to be spiritually dead? How does a spiritually dead person look like? Well, the first thing is they are completely unresponsive to the things of God. They are unresponsive to anything from God. They've got no appetite for any spiritual things. Think of a dead person. A dead person is unable to respond. They have no desire to even seek after God. Many times we see that churches want to be more seeker-sensitive. And by that term they mean, or they refer, to somebody that hasn't been rescued and who is now seeking after God. They want to make the services more user-friendly for these so-called seekers. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul writes in verse 10 and 11 the following. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." There is none who seeks after God. He's speaking about spiritual death. Nobody seeks after God. And for us, it's a bit of a strange thing, because from the outside, spiritually dead people look very much alive. I mean, they can be very gifted people. They can have great intellects. They can be full of benevolence. They can support many charities. They can be a helpful colleague at work, or a teacher, or a friend, or a family member. They are not necessarily as bad as they can be. Yet, spiritually speaking, they are completely dead. And how do we know that? There are two words in verse 1 that describes. It said the spiritually dead are dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins. Even though these sound very much the same, they convey very different ideas. The first one is trespass. Trespass means to overstep a certain boundary, to break a command. And that obviously refers to God's commandments, to His law. It's breaking God's commandments. It's lying. It's stealing. It's using the Lord's name in vain. It's having idols, various idols. I think of the unconverted. Idolatry, sports and fashion and various other things are more important than God. That's what's meant by the word trespassing. So we can almost say that trespass is sins of commission, where you do something wrong. But then sins, the word sins refers to the missing of a mark or the falling short of a standard. And here we can think of God's commandments like loving Him as we love ourselves and loving our neighbor. It's falling short of the things that we are called to do. It's sins of omission. And what it says here is that the spiritually dead, in the first part of verse 2, they are walking in trespasses and sins. It's their way of life. It's a life pattern. It's the way that they live. As I said, they are not necessarily very bad people, but yet they fall far short of what God requires. But now, Paul further elaborates on what being spiritually dead actually looks like. And he mentions our three big enemies, the three big enemies of all Christians and of God's kingdom in this world. There are three distinct enemies. And the first one is the world. The world. Look there in verse 2. It says, "In which you once walked, the trespasses and sins, according to the course of this world." And what does Paul mean by this world? I mean, surely he can't refer to the physical world, because we don't have a choice. We need to live in this physical world. We are here. So it can't be the physical world. What Paul is referring to is ideas. It's a way of thinking. It's like a value system which is completely contrary to the Word of God. Let me give you some examples of worldliness. Some examples. One of them, secularism. That's the idea that we can have meaningful lives without God. We don't need God in our lives. We can have a meaningful life without God. That's secularism. The world is full of secularism. Next one, materialism. The idea that the value of our lives can be measured in what we own, our possessions, the cars we drive, the house we live in, the clothes we wear, the jewelry we have. That's materialism, worldly. That's worldly idea. The next, hedonism. Hedonism is the idea that the value of our lives is measured by the amount of pleasure that we have. So all the experiences, the expensive holidays, the food we eat, the drinks we have, all the pleasures, worldly pleasures, that is another. Last one, and I can continue. Last one is about marriage and family. The worldly system teaches that we can marry or cohabitate with whoever we want. It's our choice how we raise our family and who we marry. The Bible simply does not recognize that. So that's the first enemy that Paul mentions is the world. The next one he mentions, right after that, he's saying, according to the prince of the power of the air. And that is Satan himself, the devil. And what we see here is Paul confirms that there is a real enemy, a spiritual enemy, the devil, who basically is behind all evil. He is behind the world system. He is behind all sin. He is the one, the major real enemy of God. He's the one that's against God and his purposes. And as I said, he's the ultimate source of evil in this world. In fact, when we look at this very closely, we see that the spiritual dead are almost controlled by him. He's the one controlling the lost. And the last big enemy gets a bit closer to home, called the flesh. Very interesting to note in verse 3 that Paul is not speaking about some vile people out there. Look there in verse 3, he's saying, among whom also we all. He suddenly includes himself. And that was quite noticeable in those days. Paul being a Jew and writing to mostly Gentile unbelievers who became believers, Paul is now including all people, Jewish and non-Jewish, in one, saying, we were all like that. And he's referring to the third enemy, our flesh. Our flesh. He's talking about conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. And what does that mean? Now, the Greek word literally means meat. So that's not very helpful, but it refers to our fallen human nature. Our fallen human nature. It's when we let our natural desires have full control over us so that we fall into various kinds of sin. Think of natural desire to eat. It's not a bad thing, but when we eat too much, it becomes gluttony. Blind ambition, lust, laziness. And so we can continue. The spiritually dead have self as their king. That is what it means to walk in our flesh. So we make ourselves the king of our lives. Life is all about me, me, me. That's what walking in the flesh means. Also, pattern of life. So what are all the consequences of being spiritually dead? Of living according to worldly pleasures, the world system, being controlled by the devil, walking according to our flesh. What are the consequences? Paul says that, the last part of verse 3, he says, we were by nature children of wrath. Translate that in a bit more language that's more understandable, means that the spiritually dead are completely condemned by God. God's wrath, that's spoken of here, hardly mentioned in the church today, but God's wrath is His righteous anger and hatred over everything that's sinful. Many only want to speak about God is love. And yes, God is love. We will see that in our text. But what Paul says here, God's wrath, we are by nature children of wrath. He condemns sin and He needs to judge sin. And what does that first part mean, by nature? That's also interesting, by nature. It also means our default setting. When you have a certain appliance that has a default setting, this means all people born in this world, their default setting is to be children of wrath. It means they were born with that sin nature. They were born as an enemy of God, and they live under the condemnation of God, and they need to be rescued. That is a universal human dilemma. All people in this world are born with an intense need to be rescued by God. These three verses should underline the desperate situation that all people in this world find themselves in. As I said, Paul is including himself, also having been among those people. We are all totally incapable. That is what Paul is getting at. We are all totally incapable to rescue ourselves. There is nothing that we can do out of ourselves so that we can rescue ourselves. We are lost. We are dead. It's like Paul exclaimed in Romans 7, verse 24. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So what do we need rescuing from, as I said? We need to be rescued from spiritual death. We need to be rescued from the world. We need to be rescued from the devil. We need to be rescued from our sinful nature, our flesh. But most importantly, we need to be rescued from God's wrath and condemnation over sin. Now, these three verses should inform our view of the world around us. When we live as Christians in this fallen world and we get frustrated by all the evil and the sin we see around us, the vile jokes, the evil intentions of people, when we see families and homes being broken and torn apart by grave sin, we need to be reminded of the desperate situation that Paul tells us about here. Of the world in desperate need of rescue. Yes, the evil in this world is great. We have seen that. But now we get to God's rescue mission. So we can see that God's rescue is so much greater. So that brings us to my second heading from verse 4. It says, rescued by whom? Rescued by whom? Now verse 4 starts with this wonderful reversal. Paul painted this pitch dark picture of man in his natural condition. And now Paul turns around. He says, but God. But God. Verse 1 to 3, we saw that we are totally lost cause. But God intervened. God is now the central focus of these next few verses. And this section tells us from verse 4 to 7, it tells us how God rescued us, how He carried out His rescue mission, what he did. But it also tells us more than that. It tells us why God rescued. So let's look at each of them. The first one is how God rescued. How did He rescue? So the first thing is not mentioned explicitly, but it's very clear in the context that the first thing God did to rescue was He sent His Son Jesus into the world. He said, God made us alive together with Christ. In order to make us alive with Christ, Christ first had to come into this world, didn't He? God had to send His Son Jesus to be born into this world. Jesus had to live the perfect life, fully obeying his Father. No sin. Jesus couldn't have sinned and went to the cross. That would have meant nothing. Jesus had to die on the cross as a sinner. He had to pay the penalty for all our sins. And then God raised Jesus from the dead as conquering over sin and the devil and the world. That is how God rescued. He sent his Son into this world. So if we go back to our analogy of the lifeboat, in a sense, Jesus is God's lifeboat. Jesus is the vehicle of God's rescue mission to us. Without Jesus, there's no rescue. No rescue whatsoever. So that's the first thing God did. He sent his Son into this world. The second thing is, and this is explicitly mentioned, is God joined us to his Son. I mean, a lifeboat is quite useless if those being rescued cannot get on the lifeboat. And this is what Paul is saying, what God did. He said in God's rescue mission, God joined or united those rescued to Jesus. He united us, those who are saved, those who are rescued, united us to Jesus. So two things are mentioned here. And the first one I've already alluded to is in verse 5. He said the rescued are raised with Jesus, made us alive together with Christ. That's the word. He made us alive together with Christ. That's how he raised those who are spiritually dead. He made them alive with Jesus, united us. When Jesus rose victorious, those who have been saved, when we are become born again, when we are rescued, we will see how it works later on. When we are rescued, we have been raised with Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. If you look in verse 6, it says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That those who God rescues, he also exalted with Jesus. Just like Jesus went into heaven, like Jesus was victorious over sin, so the whole church, everyone that gets rescued by God, are united also to Christ in his exaltation. So what does that mean? It means not just have we been forgiven of our sins, but we have complete spiritual victory. We have spiritual victory over all the enemies mentioned in the first three verses. Not complete in this world, of course, but in eternity, we will have complete victory. We have the assurance of having that complete victory. Now, this union with Jesus is so graphically displayed when we see a baptism. And this is one of the reasons why I am a credo Baptist, why I believe that baptism is by the immersion of believers, because it graphically portrays a believer dying in his sin, dying with Christ, and getting up out of the water as a new creation. It graphically displays this rescue mission that we have seen. So have you been baptized? If you are rescued, have you been baptized? Have you come forward to be baptized? For me, it's always so striking to see in baptism how people are testifying to God rescuing them. And we see that graphically displayed in baptism. So this is the first part, as we see, rescued by whom? He's rescued by God. What did God do? He sent his Son and he joined us to his Son. Now we will see, but why did God rescue? Why did he do what he did? And this passage tells us also that. First of all, it tells us why God didn't. Or the reason that God did not save was not that he saw anything in us, any merit in any human being. No, we were all spiritually dead. There was nothing that attracted God to us. It was all God's initiative. It was all His undertaking. And there are three words in this passage from verse 4 to verse 7 that explains why God rescued. And the first one is mercy. Because God is merciful. In verse 4, it says, but God, and listen to this terms of abundance, God, who is rich in mercy, rich in mercy. Now, mercy is the idea of withholding punishment, not punishing somebody who deserves to be punished. Now, God in His mercy did not punish us in the way we deserve. Because He's merciful, He rescued. He's merciful. That was the first, what we see, the reason that God rescued was because He's merciful. The second is, just after that, is because of His great love with which He loved us. Love. Because God loved. And this is a special kind of love. It's not the love that we see in movies or read of in magazines. It's agape love. The Greek word agape means to love abundantly, regardless of the merits of the person on who you bestow that love. God decided to love. And it's out of that love that He rescued. Once again, God was under no obligation to do that, purely out of love. And the last one is, also in verse 5, says, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. And also in verse 7, it says, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. Once again, it's in abundance, is grace. And what is meant by grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor towards sinners. Unmerited favor. So not only He withheld His punishment, but He also showered blessings upon those who are rescued. What blessings, you may ask? Well, blessings of union with Him, blessings of fellowship with God, a blessing of having full access to Him in prayer, but also blessings that transcends this world, blessings that goes into eternity, of spending an eternity with Him. All of that are grace from God, unmerited favor. So here we see that God is the one who rescued, and that God was under no obligation to do that. But God simply did it because He's merciful, His love is full of grace. Mercy, love, and grace in abundance. So that is my second heading. Rescued by whom? So rescued by this wonderful God. Now it's rescued through what? Rescued through what? So how do we become part of God's rescue plan? What response is required from us to be rescued? And the apostle answered this in verse 8. It says, we are rescued through faith. Through faith. So faith is basically the means God places us on the lifeboat. It's through faith. Now it's very important that we all understand what true faith is. What is saving faith? Because faith is a term used all over, even in the world. They use faith. But what is true saving faith? True saving faith, according to Scripture, is basically made up of two essential parts. Both of them are important. And the first one is knowledge. It means we have to know a few things. We have to understand how God's rescue mission works. We need to understand these things that Paul is talking about. Of our sin, of our great need. We need to understand these things. And they are not revealed to us only by our intellect. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that that faith is also a gift from God, as we see here. That it's the Holy Spirit revealing these things to us. Now, to understand this part, it's quite helpful to refer to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith that we all subscribe to. I hope all of you are reading that or referring to it quite regularly. And there it says that faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. It's ministry of the Word. It's by reading the Bible, or by hearing the Bible preached, or by reading a gospel tract. That's why in our evangelism efforts, we always dish out maybe copies of John's gospel or gospel tracts that refers to the Word. Its faith is kindled by the Word itself. Faith is kindled by the Word. And this is a very important principle for us to understand. For us to have that first part of saving faith, the knowledge part, the understanding part, we need the Word. We need the Bible. We can't do it without the Bible. That is also why us as Christians need to be full of the Bible. We need to know the Bible well. We need to love the Bible. We need to study the Bible so that we can share it with others around us. It's not just giving them John's gospel, but also to talk to him, to people about it, to teach people about it as we get opportunity. So that's the first part of saving faith, is knowledge, to understand. The second part is trust, is to trust. So it's not just head knowledge, it's also heart knowledge. And it's trusting in Jesus. The 1689 Baptist Confession is once again very helpful. It says, but the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone. Resting. That's such a beautiful picture, to rest on something. I can bring it back to our analogy of the lifeboat again. It's once you get on the lifeboat, you have full confidence that this lifeboat will save you and bring you safely to shore. That you don't need anything else, that you can rest in this rescue mission of God, fully trusting in Jesus. It's almost to depend on this truth with your whole life. Once again, 1689, it says, to entrust our souls to the truth believed. To entrust our souls. Now, does this saving faith come from ourselves? Is it something that we do? The answer, definitely no. It's answered right here, that question. It says it is the gift of God. God's whole rescue mission is a gift of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in all of our hearts. Many might ask, but isn't faith a free choice that we make when we hear the gospel? Isn't faith a free choice? I always say the answer is both yes and no. It's yes, it's a free choice, because none of us who are rescued are dragged with our heels dug in to be rescued. We climb freely and willingly and gladly on God's lifeboat, on His rescue on His rescue mission. So we need to respond. In a certain sense, we need to respond to God's rescue mission. But the answer is certainly also no, because we need to be spiritually awakened to do so. The Holy Spirit needs to reveal this rescue mission of God in our hearts so that we can respond. We've seen in the first three verses that we are spiritually dead, that God needs to make us alive in order to come to Him. So can I ask you this morning, have you been rescued by God? Are you on His lifeboat? Are you safe? Have you understood God's amazing rescue plan? And have you responded by trusting in Jesus? Are you resting on Him? Are you fully trusting in Him? Let me plead with you, all of you, and even those on Zoom. Let me plead with you, today is the day to respond. To respond with saving faith. But for those of us who are Christians, let me ask you, how is it going with your faith? Are you still resting in Christ alone to be rescued? Or have you started trusting maybe in your own merits, in your own goodness? Are you measuring your spiritual life in terms of your performance? And when your performance is not good enough, you lose confidence in God? the Bible is clear that faith is something that needs to keep growing, as we shall see. How is it going with spending time in God's Word? Is that still important for you? And this brings me to our last heading. So saved, rescued through what? Rescued through saving faith. Paul answers the last very important question. Rescued for what? And that is in our last verse. So quite strikingly, this part comes right at the end. And it says, what is God's purpose in all of this? What is His purpose in His rescue mission? Verse 10 says, and it shows us, it says, for we are His workmanship. His workmanship. Now the idea is almost that of an artist creating some masterpiece. A masterpiece that will reflect the greatness of the artist. It says here that God is the artist and He recreated His church as His masterpiece to show forth His glory. It says we, all of us, collectively, individually as well, but all of us collectively, the whole church is there to be God's masterpiece in this world. And how do we do that? How do we reflect God's greatness? How do we reflect the wonder of the creator, of the artist who made us? We do it by good works. Said, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And please note that it's not just doing good works. Look at the massive contrast. If you go to verse 2, it says that we were, the spiritually dead walked according to the course of this world in trespasses and sins. Verse 10, we say, these same people who were dead in their trespasses and sins now walk according to good works. It's a complete turnaround, a complete transformation. Good works have now become their way of life. We see very clearly that we are not rescued by our good works. That's very important. We are not rescued by them, but we are rescued for them. In fact, good works serves as the evidence that we have been rescued by God. If there's no good works in us, if we don't see any evidence of good works, we need to be seriously concerned whether we have been truly rescued. But there's also a sense of calling believers to more obedience. Because the Bible teaches us that to walk in these good works, we participate with God. We participate in our becoming more holy and living more glorious lives. So the first 9 verses, we have seen what God has done to rescue us. It's all about Him, all His work, all that He's did. Without us contributing anything. And then in this last verse, Paul now calls the believers to obedience, to walk according to good works. And this is why the church and all true believers have a completely different life goal compared to others. Our life goal is to honor and worship God in the good works we do. It's not to walk according to our sins and trespasses, not to walk according to this world. It's not being controlled by the devil. It's not walking according to our sinful lust. Yes, it will never be perfect in this world. We know that. But our life goal have changed. We have a new goal. So what are these good works, some of you may ask? I think this verse also shed a bit of light on that. It said, which God prepared beforehand, means that they are different for every person. They may even be different for every church. It's to serve there where you find yourself, either at work or at school or at home. And the best place to do these good works are in the context of the local church. That we shall see later on in the letter. How important it is to be joined to a local church when you can live out these good works that God prepared. So for those of us who are believers, I want to encourage this morning, maybe some of you have become wary of doing these good works. Christian, ask God to give you a renewed sense of vigor to carry out your calling. And I think all of us are also called this morning to consider, how can we increase our usefulness for God? How can we do even more? Maybe we discuss this with somebody in church, or with a family member, or with an elder. What practical things are there that we can grow our ministries? So looking back at this old passage, and I'm nearing the end of the sermon, we need to think about how we should respond to such an amazing passage. The first thing I want to encourage you is go and think about this passage in the coming week. Go and meditate about this. Maybe a good idea is to try and explain this passage to a child, whether it's your own child or a grandchild or maybe your brother or sister. But go and explain this to somebody else and test your own understanding of this. Why not use this passage in your quiet time this week to praise and worship God for? We've seen there, just in verses 4 to 7, how amazingly God rescued us out of His love, His mercy and grace. Those are items that can fuel our worship of Him. Even if you get the opportunity, try and share this message with an unbeliever. So let's pray. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful passage in front of us this morning. We thank You that Your Word encourages us, Lord. That Your Word is always challenging, but Lord, it just reminded us this morning of how wonderful You are, of acting in a lost world, of bringing about Your rescue mission. Oh Lord, please help us to understand this passage. Please help us to see our Lord Jesus, the perfect lifeboat who rescues us from all our sin. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the church, Lord. We thank You for one another. Thank You, Lord, that we can be part of a body of believers. Lord, even though we can all be reminded of our shortcomings, Lord, as we look at verse 10, we thank You of all the mercy and grace You have. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of that in this coming week. Help us, Lord, to be even more useful for You with what we have and what we have been given. Help us, Lord, as we all live in this week, Lord, that we can practically apply this passage to every part of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.